Well, good morning to you. After that introduction, let me just say that I am delighted. Jane and my wife Jane is here in second row, but we are delighted to be here with you today. We were supposed to have been here last spring, and we didn't make it because Jane fractured one bone in her foot, and we were first told it was going to be 8 weeks recovery, and it turned out that that was a false alarm. And so we probably could have made it last year, but we didn't know that at the time. So be that as it may, I'm delighted this morning to speak to you on the subject of how God magnifies His law. And so with that, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Now the actual text that we're going to be looking at is Isaiah 42, verse 21. But in order that we see this verse in its context, I want to back up and start reading at verse 18. This is God's word to His nation of Israel. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased, for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looters and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they would not walk, and whose laws they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle." Let me just say a couple of things by way of clarification of the expression servant and messenger. As we would proceed on into the book of Isaiah, in the later chapters, we notice that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, this mysterious servant to come. But here, it is not Christ that is in mind, but he is speaking of Israel as a nation, as his servant. And so he says, "Who is blind but my servant and deaf? And deaf is my messenger whom I send." The problem here is that the nation of Israel was not magnifying the law of God. God had set up the nation, had established the nation, and the intent was that they were to be a light in the darkness, just as we are to be today. But at that time, they were to be a light in the darkness, but they did not obey God. They did not pursue that role for Him. Instead of magnifying His law, they disobeyed His law and brought it into disrepute. And so the Lord was pleased to magnify His law. Basically, it's if God is saying, "You are not magnifying my law, but I am going to magnify my law and make it glorious." Now, some people bristle at the mention of the law of God. Pastor held up two books of mine with the word grace in them, and unfortunately, people have been, for some time now, have been setting the grace of God and the law of God in opposition to one another. You know, if you live by grace, then you're not under the law, and this kind of thing. And they mistakenly think that the Apostle Paul was against the law, and may even take out of context his words in Romans 6:14, where he says, "You are not under law, but under grace." And I have a book in my library written by a pastor, and he confronted one of his deacons one day about the sin that he was committing, and the deacon said, "No sweat, Pastor, I'm not under law, I'm under grace." The implication being, it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm under grace. And so the law no longer has any relevance to me. But Paul was by no means opposed to the law. In fact, a few verses later, the one I quoted here, you're not under law but under grace, is Romans 6:14. A few verses later, in Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy and righteous and good. So Paul is not opposed to the law as such. What he is opposed to and what we need to be opposed to is thinking that we can earn our righteous standing before God by our own obedience to the law. That we don't need Christ. In fact, that's the common assumption to people. If they've been nice, as they think of being nice, then they're okay before God. So why was God pleased then to magnify his law? As he looks at the people and he says, you are not magnifying my law, but I am going to magnify my law. It pleases me for my righteousness' sake to magnify my law and make it glorious. Why is God pleased to do this? First of all, it is because God's law is a reflection of his own character. And God gives us the law. That's his way of saying, I want you to be like me. Here's who I am. Here's my standard. And I want you to be like me in that. As he says, both in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 11, and which Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be like him, because his law is simply a reflection of his own character. But more than that, the law is a law. It is a command. It is not an option. And the reason, because God is our sovereign creator and the lawgiver, and he's infinite in his majesty, his holiness, and his righteousness. And so when we disobey the law, we're disobeying the one who gives us our every life, every breath and life and all that we have. And so we, when we disobey, we basically are dishonoring the law of God. Well, what is the law for us today? Is it just the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments is kind of like a framework, and then the various laws are built into that. And I would say that all of the moral commands in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are applicable for us today. That's the law for us. Now, granted, there are the ceremonial portions of the law of God in the Old Testament, which are simply a forerunner of what was going to be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not what we have in mind. But what we have in mind is all of the moral commands of the Bible, and we are responsible to obey all of those. The reason that I'm speaking to you on this verse this morning is because God got my attention for it in an unusual way several months ago. verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, is a verse of scripture that I have prayed over for years when I'm stuck on some theological point of view or something like that. And I go to this verse and I say, Lord, you said that you would lead the blind. That's me. I'm qualified. You will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. And there was a particular occasion about 4 or 5 months ago when I was again facing a theological dilemma in my understanding of the scripture. And so that morning I turned to my Bible to what I thought would be Isaiah 42:16. But in the providence of God, instead of my eye falling on verse 16, which is what I was looking for, it actually fell on verse 21. And so I read, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. And I was stunned. And I thought, wow, if God is pleased to magnify his law, then I better get busy and magnify his law myself. And it really had a very strong impression on me. And I realized that the only way that I can magnify, that I can honor God's law, is through my obedience. So I wanted to see, well, why does God say this in this particular context? And I assume that all of you know that you take a single verse, like verse 21, and in order to rightly understand it, you have to look at it in its context. You can't just take a verse out of the blue and do all manner of things with it. And so I thought, well, what is the context? And so I went back to verse 18, where I started in our Bible reading this morning. And I saw here that God is chastising the nation of Israel, whom he calls his servant and his messenger, because they are blind and they are deaf in regard to God's law. They ignored God's law. They dishonored God's law by disobedience to it instead of honoring it by obedience. That's why Paul could say in Romans 2:24, speaking of the Jews, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." God gave the nation the responsibility of honoring his law before the nations. And instead of this, they were so grossly disobedient, chasing after idols and things like this, and immorality and all these kinds of things. And so Paul says that the name of God, instead of being honored among the Gentiles, is actually blasphemed. This can be true of us today by the way that we live. So if the nation of Israel is not honoring God's law, then how will God do it? Excuse me. How will God magnify his law? Well, 700 years will elapse before God does anything. 300 years of the prophet, from Isaiah on to the end through Malachi, 300 years of God continually sending his prophets to warn the people about their disobedience and to plead with them to return to him. And we see this, and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel are written in the context of the Babylonian captivity and all of these things. So for 300 years, God sends his prophets. And then, after 400 years of silence, God finally does something. God sent his own son to magnify his law. Basically, God is saying, you folks are not magnifying my law. You're disgracing my law. You're dishonoring my law. But I'm going to magnify my law. And the way he does it is to send his son to magnify his law. Now, the first way that Jesus magnified the law of God was through his absolute obedience to it. You remember that in Galatians chapter 4, that Paul, in describing the coming of Jesus, said he was born under woman, born under the law, meaning he was responsible just as we are. As he came and took upon himself our humanity, he was responsible for obedience to the law just as we are. But in contrast to the way that we are just somewhat obedient, Jesus was totally obedient. So the first way that Jesus magnified the law of God was through his perfect obedience. The New Testament, in about seven times, testifies, I'm sorry, this thing just won't go away. The New Testament testifies about six or seven times to the sinlessness, or to put it in a positive way, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. And Peter and John, in their epistles, chime in with that And so the four major writers of the New Testament letters all testify to the sinlessness, or to say it another way, the perfect obedience of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus testifies of himself. He said in John chapter 8, I always do the things that please the Father. And in that particular instance, he was in a verbal conflict with some very hostile Jews, and the conversation was getting so heated that he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And right after that, he says, which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? You're your father, the devil. And boy, you can believe it. If they had something to bring up to Jesus, they would surely have done it in that atmosphere. But Jesus dared to ask the question, which of you convicts me of sin? Because he knew the answer. But there's even a greater testimony. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of God came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then again, shortly before his crucifixion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God came again, this is my beloved Son, of whom I have well pleased. If there had been a single sin in the life of Jesus, God would not have said that. But that is God the Father's testimony. And in fact, we can look at Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and Peter and John, who testified to his perfect obedience. And we know that they were writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that we usually say, what Peter said, God said. What Paul said, God said. And so, actually, God himself, speaking through the mouth of Peter and John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews, is saying, Jesus Christ honored my law. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient. Now, Jesus did not grow up in a sterile environment. He grew up in a large family. He had four half-brothers. In fact, they're named in Matthew chapter 13, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. I don't know if you've ever equated the fact that Jesus had a brother named Judas, the same name as the man who would later betray him. And then Matthew says, and all of his sisters. Now, all means more than two, because otherwise you'd say, and both of his sisters. So we don't know how many sisters he had, but suffice it to say, Jesus grew up in a large family, and I'm sure they were good Jews, but they were sinners like you and I. And in that environment, Jesus never once sinned. Jesus completely honored the law of God. But we, like the Jews, have not magnified God's law. We have not honored God's law. On the one hand, we often ignore it. And on the other hand, it sometimes we deliberately disobey it. And so we are in the same predicament as the Jews. Just as they did not honor the law, so we have not honored the law. Now you know that all laws have sanctions for disobedience. Even something like a football rule of being offside, there is a 5-yard penalty for if a player on the team is offside. All laws have sanctions. And a law is magnified when its sanctions are enforced. There are two ways you can magnify a law. One is by obedience to it, and the other is by suffering its sanctions. We have in Colorado Springs, where Jane and I live, Interstate 25 that goes right through the city, just a couple of blocks off the downtown, the very downtown of the city. And the Interstate 25, which comes from Denver to Colorado Springs and then on south, between Denver and Colorado Springs, most of the time, the speed limit is 75 miles an hour. Now, I know that's too fast, but I didn't set it, so just take it as a fact. I don't like it either, because I know that if they set it 75, there are going to be some people who will drive at 85, which I think is a little bit fast. But be that as it may, we have this 75 mile an hour speed limit, and we've got this crazy guy, he's coming along, he is going at 85. And he doesn't want to be slowed down by anyone. It's a three-lane highway, and so he is weaving in and out, passing cars that are going a mere 75. And then we come into the city, as we hit the city limits, lo and behold, the speed limit is reduced to 65. But he doesn't pay any attention to it. He just keeps right on going at 85 miles an hour. And you see that, and what do you think? We all would think, I hope the state patrol gets him. And so we drive on into the city, and we get near the downtown area, and lo and behold, there he is pulled off, and the blue lights are circling behind him, and we say, ah, justice has prevailed. The law is honored when its sanctions are enforced. So there are two ways that the law can be honored. One is by obedience to it. The other is by experiencing the sanctions. But the sanctions for us, the sanctions for sin, is not just getting a ticket and being fined, say, $100 or something like that. The sanction for disobedience to the law is death. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus took our place, the one who is perfectly obedient and who honored and magnified the law of God by his absolute perfect obedience, then took our place and suffered the sanctions that we deserved. He satisfied the justice of God by absorbing in his own person the wrath of God. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And if you ever stop to ask yourself, what was in the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. God says, I'm going to pour out the cup of my wrath upon this nation, and so forth. And so when Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he was saying, Father, if it be possible, let me not suffer your wrath. Now, we do not really understand the wrath of God because we've never experienced it. But Jesus, because he's both divine and human, he knew very well what the wrath of God would involve. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so the following day, as he hung on the cross, and those three awful hours from 12 noon until 3 p.m., Jesus, as he hung there, not only enduring the horrendous physical pain, but greater than that, enduring the suffering of his soul as God's wrath was poured out upon him. Now, we don't know what that looked like. We know, for one thing, that it involved the abandonment of God to him, because he cried out at the end, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that time, as Jesus hung on the cross, he honored God's law by suffering its sanctions, by suffering the wrath of God. And so Jesus honored God's law both in his perfect obedience and then in his suffering the sanctions for our disobedience. And he did both. When he lived that perfect life, he lived in our place as our representative. When he died on the cross, he died in our place as our representative, our substitute. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church down in Texas. Maybe our theology wasn't as good as it is here in South Dakota. But I heard half the gospel. I heard Jesus died for me. I never heard Jesus lived for me. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus lived that perfect life as our representative. He lived, it did qualify him to be the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But more than that, he lived in our place. And so God can look at us today and forgive us our sin because Jesus suffered the sanctions of the law in our place. Jesus paid our penalty so that we will never experience the sanctions of the law. So does this mean that we have no responsibility ourselves to magnify God's law? Not at all. All, as I said earlier, all the moral commands of the Bible are given to us to obey. We're told to pursue holiness, and the word pursue is a very strong word. It means to do it with diligence. So what's the difference between our obeying God's law and not experiencing its sanctions, and obeying God's law because Jesus has already honored it, both in his obedience and his suffering? He has honored it in our place. So is there anything left for us to do? Absolutely. But it's the motive and the motivation that is different. When Peter says that, and the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. He's using that word pursue. And all through the New Testament, whenever the term holiness is used, it's in association with a very strong word that means give it all you've got, so to speak. So why do we do this? Well, we don't do it in order to earn God's favor, because our imperfect obedience in our very best days will never earn God's favor. Jesus has already done that in our place. So why do we obey? We obey out of gratitude. We obey out of responding to the love of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us, or better word, the love of Christ constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me to obey him and to serve him. The law gives us direction, but the law gives us no motivation. It is the love of Christ that supplies the motivation. It is our response to his love. We love because he first loved us. And so it's the love of Christ that constrains us. We can see this in Paul's life also. And if you'll just turn with me a few pages to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Paul, starting in verse 4, is giving his testimony of how he was a righteous Jew, so he thought. And then he learned that that was no good, that he had to counted as loss. And then he says in verse 9, and be found in him, that is, in be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, that is, that comes through my obedience to the law, my own personal obedience, not having this kind of a righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice it's a righteousness from God. Paul says, I count, the thing that he counts loss is his own personal righteousness. And he says, I just count that as garbage, because I want to be found in Christ, having the true righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God. Well, what is this righteousness that comes from God? It's the righteousness of Christ lived out over a period of 33 years that God now credits to us, because Jesus lived that life in our place. And so Paul could say, thank you very much, Father. I accept the righteousness of Christ, and I'm on my way. But this is not the way he responds. Notice verses 12 to 14. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, the word press, or press on, is the same word that can be translated as pursue. In fact, if you look back up at verse 6, you will see he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the Jews, of the church. So it's a very intense word. And it can be translated as persecute, pursue, or in this case, press on. So Paul, having received the righteousness of Christ through faith in him as a gift from God, now responds by pressing on, by striving, by working at it with all of his being. And in fact, in verse 13, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. If you've ever seen a foot race, and for many of us older ones, we would remember the great movie Chariots of Fire. But for you younger folks, if you haven't seen that, you can visualize in modern day how that they have the television cameras at the finish line, zeroing in on the runners as they strive to be the one to cross the line first. And you see on their face the look of agony as they are straining every muscle and fiber in their being to be the one to cross the line first. And this is the picture that Paul is painting for us when he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, like a runner straining to cross the finish line first. So what we see here is realizing that Jesus has honored the law of God, both in its obedience to it and in suffering the sanctions for it, and he's done that in our place, then it's not, well, I have nothing left to do. But rather, we're to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and the spirit of the Apostle Paul when he said, I press on, I strain forward. Why? Because, because the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ impels me. The love of Christ crushes on me from all sides, and it forces me toward one goal, to live not for myself, but for him. This is the way God has honored and magnified his law. First of all, through sending his Son to perfectly obey it, and then to suffer its sanctions. And then he calls upon us in our admittedly feeble efforts to seek to magnify his law and make it glorious through our own obedience. I want to ask you, the people who know you, maybe it's family members, maybe it's your co-workers, maybe it's the people you meet at the grocery store, as they look at you, do you magnify the law of God? Are you disgraced by your behavior? You know, it can be a simple thing, like I mentioned the people at the grocery store. So you're at the checkout lane now, and this person is, you know, putting your goods in front of the little scanner and get the beep, beep, beep kind of thing. And somehow you feel that this person is not doing a good job for whatever reason, whatever that might look like. And so you're impatient with this person and you chew him out or chew her out. Have you magnified and honored the law of God? Or have you been gracious and forgiving and patient because you know that God has been gracious and forgiving and patient with you? God has honored his law. He's magnified it, made it glorious. And he calls upon us to the best of our ability and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit that we would magnify his law by our admittedly imperfect obedience and yet by our sincere efforts to do so. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to you, we thank you that you did utterly, magnificently magnify your law and make it glorious through the absolute perfect obedience of your Son. You sent him to do this, born under the law, in order that he might magnify your law. And we thank you that he did it through his perfect obedience and through his death on the cross. And Father, we thank you that all that he did as our our representative and our substitute. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would prompt us, empower us to seek to magnify your law in our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.